Good afternoon. O God, make speed to save us.
O Lord, make haste to help us.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Please join me as we say together Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness,
and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions,
and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are justified when you speak, and upright in your judgment. Indeed, I have been wicked from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. For behold, you looked at truth deep within me, and I made me understand wisdom secretly. Purge me from my sin, and I shall be pure. Wash me, and I shall be clean indeed. Make me hear the joy and gladness, that the body that have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your saving help again, and sustain me with your bountiful Spirit. I shall teach your ways to the wicked, and sinners shall return to you. Deliver me from death, O God, and my tongue shall sing your righteousness, O God of my salvation. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. If you desired it, I would have offered sacrifice, but you take no delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is a troubled spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise.
From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour.
Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another, and to the whole communion of saints, in heaven and on earth, that we have sinned by our own fault, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven.
Have mercy on us, Lord.
We have been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. We have not been true to the mind of Christ. We have grieved your Holy Spirit.
Have mercy on us.
We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives.
We confess to you, Lord,
our self-indulgent appetite and ways, and our exploits of other people.
We confess to you, Lord,
our anger at our own frustration, and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves.
We confess to you, Lord,
our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, and our dishonesty in daily life and work.
We confess to you, Lord,
our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to commend our faith that is in us.
We confess to you,
accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty. For all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward our neighbors, and for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us. For the waste and pollution of your creation, and our lack of concern for those who come after us.
Accept our repentance, Lord.
Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us.
Faithfully hear us, for your mercy is great.
Accomplish in us the work of salvation. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord,
bring us and all your saints to the joy of his resurrection.
Amen.
A reading from the Passion of John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into his sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. One of the books I have been reading throughout this Holy Week is a book written by the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, Christ on Trial. Rowan Williams makes reference to a major theological work by the theologian and Bishop St. Augustine, a work titled The City of God. Towards the end of the book, The City of God, St. Augustine raises the subject of human conflict. St. Augustine makes the point that conflict is something humans cannot avoid. It's part of being human. It's part of our DNA. One might go so far as to suggest conflict is the original human sin that Christ's passion is all about. What interests Rowan Williams, however, is St. Augustine's claim that the only causes you can fight for are those that are not absolute causes. The moment you make an absolute claim to a particular conflict, it becomes relative. In other words, it becomes very questionable. An absolute claim to wage conflict raises a subject of a right claim against a wrong claim. What is just against what is unjust? What is defensible versus what is indefensible? It's a paradox, of course, and like all paradoxes, not easily resolved. For whatever point of view one takes will be subjective, open to question by others. Where St. Augustine was going with this was that the moment we make the claim that such and such a particular conflict is in accord with God's will, i.e. absolute, then almost certainly we have driven a wedge between our cause and God. As Rowan Williams expresses it, we have mingled our passion and our fears with a witness to God's truth. There is something, it seems to me, rather paradoxical about the fact that the passion of Jesus begins in a garden, a place associated with peace and tranquility. Apparently, it was a favorite place for Jesus to go to with his disciples, a place set aside, away from the crowds, a place in which to be still, a place in which to pray. We all have these places, I suspect, near or far, places we go to when we need to be alone, to think things out, to commune with nature, to commune with God. From what we have learned of the Last Supper, that Jesus sensed what events were about to unfold, we can imagine his need to go to the garden. St. Matthew gives the garden a name. He calls it the Garden of Gethsemane and tells us that this is where Jesus prayed. It was into this garden of peace that the combined forces of Rome and the religious authorities came to arrest Jesus. They thought their cause was absolute. They had decided that Jesus was dangerous. To Rome, because he might incite revolution. To the religious authorities, because he challenged their authority. These forces came out of a passion for their cause. And they also came out of fear of what this man Jesus was capable of. What is clear, although they did not realize it, is that in pursuing their cause, they had violated God's truth. Jesus had taught openly in the synagogue. He said nothing in secret, but rather spoke openly to the world. He came as a man of peace and forgiveness and healing. When Peter tried to defend Jesus with force, Jesus stopped it. In contrast, the civil and religious authorities came to arrest Jesus at night, in secret, and in force, and with no justifiable argument to support them. They not only did violence to Jesus, they did violence to their own beliefs. They did violence to God. Now we have to acknowledge that the Gospel writer St. John is not totally innocent here. He has his own agenda. There is general agreement amongst biblical scholars that the Christian community of St. John was in conflict with the Jews of their synagogue. So the Passion of John must be read in that context. But then this only goes to support the point St. Augustine made in the city of God. Conflict is part of the human DNA. When it comes to the passion of our Lord, we cannot take sides. We cannot stand idly by and point fingers. We also are on trial. What is truth? Absolute truth is that in spite of our human propensity to do harm to ourselves and to God, God does not return that harm. But through the passion of Jesus demonstrates just how much God loves us and forgives us. This is why this Friday is called Good Friday. Amen.
Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. They asked him, "Are you not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man was not a criminal, we would have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went out to the Jews and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit. So Jesus is transferred under heavy guard from the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. Now the kingdom of heaven comes face to face with the kingdom on earth. This confrontation of kingdoms, the powerful Pilate is portrayed as troubled, unable to do what he thinks is right. He goes back and forth from headquarters to where Jesus is, to the courtyard where the Jewish authorities are gathered. Pilate's first question to Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It would seem that the powers of Rome recognize who Jesus is, even though the Jewish authorities refuse to do so. It was the Roman soldiers who placed a purple rose on Jesus. Yes, purple, the color of royalty. And it was the Roman soldiers who called him king and gave him a crown. Ironic that while Pilate and the soldiers proclaim Jesus as king, the Jewish authorities shout their only king is Caesar. Pilate asked him, "What have you done?" Jesus did not say, "I turned water into wine." No. He didn't say, "I cast out demons." No. Jesus didn't say, "I healed the sick." No. He didn't say, "I restored sight to the blind." No. Jesus didn't say, "I made the deaf hear." No. He didn't say that I made the lame walk. No. He didn't say I ate with sinners. No. He didn't say I cured 10 lepers. No. And he didn't say I raised people from the dead. No. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom is not political, violent, or revolutionary. No. His kingdom is the kingdom of God, and he has come into the world to restore our relationship with God. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to reject the false kingdom of the world and to live the true kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to me." So Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Jesus did not say that religion is truth. He didn't say that his teaching was truth. He didn't say that what people believed was truth. He didn't say that what the prophets foretold was truth. He didn't even say Scripture was truth. Jesus is silent. What truth is Pilate looking for? Perhaps it was the truth about who we are and who God is. Or was it the truth about life? Or maybe the truth about death? I don't know what Pilate was looking for. The Gospels are silent. They don't tell us. But the truth is that God has given us his love, freely given, and there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve this love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has restored our relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Pilate has no understanding of this, but we do. The difficulty for us is that we must experience Good Friday. We must die with Jesus. But the good news is that when we die with Jesus, we become part of his glorious resurrection.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?"
But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled, "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I can't speak for you, I can only speak for myself. But the more I read the Passion narrative of St. John, the more paradoxical, the more absurd human nature appears. Supporting the contention that it is not Jesus who is really on trial before the religious and secular authorities, but humanity on trial before God. When Jesus is arrested by the religious authorities and put on trial before the high priest and Sanhedrin, no matter which gospel version you read, it is the religious leaders themselves who end up looking foolish. They charge Jesus of making claims he never actually makes. Jesus never claims for himself the titles Messiah. He never claims for himself the name King of the Jews. In fact, biblical scholars have argued for generations about whether Jesus really fully knew his own self-identity. But in the Passion narratives, when asked if he is the Messiah or a king, Jesus either turns the question back to the accuser, "You say that I am," as if to say, "You already know the answer, so why are you asking the question?" Or, "You would know the answer if you'd been paying attention to the signs Jesus has performed." Or Jesus simply remains silent, allowing the accusation to hang in the air, unanswered. It is a fact, a historical fact, that the Jewish authorities had the right to have Jesus stoned to death if he was found guilty of blasphemy. The fact that they handed Jesus over to Pilate is evidence, or suggests evidence, that they knew their grounds for convicting Jesus were shaky at best, based on false witnesses. Jesus' career as we know it, as they knew it, speaks for itself. Acts of healing, forgiveness, love are witness enough to shame any accusers and deny the charge of blasphemy. It is a fact of history that Roman rule was absolute. The peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, was based on fear and power. Pilate represented that power, for he represented Rome. Yet in the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, Pilate comes across as weak and ineffective, a caricature of a real leader. Having found no case against Jesus, Pilate had the authority and the power to back that authority up to release Jesus. What he did instead was essentially say to the religious leaders, "This man is innocent. I find nothing wrong with him, so here, go kill him yourself." What's important to note here is that in this part of St. John's Passion, Pilate is not addressing a mob. Pilate is addressing a small group of religious leaders, religious authorities, the chief priest and the priests, the very group Pilate has authority over, but chooses not to use it. Yet in the end, Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion is a Roman punishment reserved for insurgents. The absurdity of it all is that Pilate was so full of contradictions he could not even remain true to himself. No wonder he asked Jesus the question, "What is truth?" But the paradox of human nature, it seems to me, is that good and bad can coexist at the same time and in the same place. As the Passion of St. John reaches its climax with the crucifixion of Jesus, we are offered vignettes of the goodness humans are capable of and of the true nature of God's kingdom. I quote, "Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." As we find in the Passion narrative of St. Luke, here in St. John's telling of the story, Jesus continues to care for God's people, even while he's hanging on the cross. He places his mother in the care of the disciple whom he loved. And in contrast to the disciples who had deserted Jesus, it is the women who remain close to the cross, as if supporting Jesus in his final agony. And what seems to me like the final paradox of St. John's Passion is that where we began this Good Friday in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of peace and tranquility disturbed by violence, it ends in another garden. A garden wherein lies a tomb. Here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus make their reappearance, secret disciples of Jesus, giving his broken body the last rites. There is much more we could say, but here we must leave it. For as Jesus' body must lie in the tomb for 3 days, so we are left to ponder the paradoxical nature of our humanness. Our humanness that is full of goodness, yet full of contradictions. Our human nature that somehow seems unable to avoid conflict whenever it's to be found. So we must wait these 3 days while we ponder the paradoxical nature of our humanness. We must wait until Easter morning when God will perform that mighty act we call Easter and redeem us all. Amen.
Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Let our cry come to you.
Let us pray. Blessed the Savior, at this hour you hung upon the cross, stretching out your loving arms. Grant all the peoples of the earth may look to you and be saved, for your tender mercy's sake.
Amen.
May offer up your prayers, intercessions, or thanksgivings, silently or out loud.
Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.